The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith, which we are about to wrap up tonight. And we will get back to the text. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class to engage in what Paul told all believers to do, and that was to examine themselves and to judge themselves rightly. And so as believers, we have the opportunity, but the knowledge of doctrine, to make judgments that are correct, that assessments that are correct. And certainly we should have with respect to the issue of like personal sinning. We should understand what sin is, what sin isn't, and how to approach all this. But because we all do stumble in many ways, we recognize we have to deal with that. And of course that is accomplished via the principle of rebound, 1 John 1:9. If the believer is going to produce divine good, it requires several factors, not the least of which is being in fellowship. But you also have to be functioning from a knowledge of the Scriptures. And of course, that is why we are here, is to implant the Word, to build up the new man, so each believer can ultimately make all the adjustments to God, and ultimately that we can lay hold of what He has for those who diligently seek Him. But we recognize that it has to be diligent seeking. It can't be hit and miss. It can't be here and there. We have to be consistent with these things in order to maintain any kind of spiritual momentum. So to that end, we have assembled, and it's time to make sure you're prepared, spiritually first, of course, and then physically. Anything you need to do to put aside distractions, focus attention, concentrate on the material so that you can profit thereby, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercies that we find new every day. And we recognize that you consistently have our best interest at heart, that you are actively working to cause all things to work together for the ultimate goal of conformity to the image of your Son. However, we do recognize that conformity to that image also requires conformity to his sufferings, and enduring the things that we have to do as good soldiers in the Christian army. We thank you for the grace that you provide. Thank you for our facilities, for those who provide them for us. We ask that you bless them, and thank you for everything that is necessary that we have, including the Word of God and the ability to take it in under a proper academic environment. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on major point five, wrapping it up, dealing with the last point here of faith and love, that faith is designed to be demonstrated or practiced in the realm of biblical love. And of course, faith must have works in order to be seen. James makes that point very emphatically in James 2, that you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so this has to be done. Faith works, as it were, but in the realm of love. And so as we saw in 1 Corinthians, Paul goes to great lengths to make it clear that the value of great faith is overrated if it's not exercised within the realm of love. And as we saw last night, we closed with these: faith and love are consistently linked together throughout the New Testament. Faith and love are also the qualities the communicator seeks to maximize in the lives of those whom he teaches. That verse that we've cited many times, in fact, that there is a goal, there is an end to why we teach. It is not simply to hear our own voices. It is to inculcate the principles of sound doctrine into believers so that they can function honorably as they should. And the love must come from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere or non-hypocritical faith. The pure heart obviously emphasizes the matter of being in fellowship, of being clean. As a matter of fact, I believe that is the word for it there. It's probably a clean heart. Yes, it is. A clean heart and a good conscience. And this conscience is good in the sense that it's not just beneficial. It comes into this world and they develop a conscience at some point. Because God's made that plain in Romans 1. That even when they have the conscience, however, they don't necessarily respond to it. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But a good conscience here is one that deals with in the realm of moral goodness. It is beneficial to have one, but it actually is a morally good thing. And Paul stresses this, and he will stress it coming up here in Timothy, about the fact that he lived his life in all good conscience. He didn't necessarily at that time, or with a clean conscience, I'm sorry, he said. His conscience wasn't programmed properly at that time, obviously in his pre-salvation days. But he tended to live up to the standards of the conscience. Some people have said that the conscience is the voice of God. That's not entirely true. That's a little overstating the matter, I think. Not that it can't be the voice of God sometimes. But to say it always is, people have things in their conscience or program things in there that aren't correct. So it's not always good. It's not always right. A sincere faith. This matter, again, of the faith in the doctrine that we have, not losing faith in these things. Like Abraham, 25 years under the test of the seed and never lost faith in it. And certainly we know his faith was tested, but it said he grew strong in faith. He had to probably, I'd have to go back and look, or made strong, or if it's a passive, because it might very well be a middle, because that's what I've seen a lot recently. So 5, faith and love are part of the believer's defensive protection in the angelic conflict. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, or pardon me, 5:8. I think we saw this one last night, because in Ephesians, this breastplate of faith and love is a breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians, which would lead one to believe if the breastplate, analogy that he's using here, metaphor, faith and love then would be somewhat of a synonym, or maybe an exact synonym for righteousness. This is exactly what God is looking for. And the idea that Paul mentioned there at the beginning of Romans, that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it was the power of salvation. And it is available through faith to everyone. And again, whether they get it or not, that's entirely up to them. 6, the law of love is to take precedence over personal faith in matters that are non-essential to the Christian way of life. The matters of non-essentials can easily and readily divide believers. Throughout history, there certainly was in Paul's day, there certainly still is in our day, so I suspect it's always been this way, that there are non-essential matters to the Christian way of life that become matters of controversy. Can a believer do this? Can a believer do that? Is this acceptable? Is that acceptable? And the reality is, of course, now, as we live here at the end of the church age, the reality is that the world is so deranged that most people don't even know what's... Most people haven't seen normal in a long time, if they've seen it at all. That's what one of the interesting things was. When I watch the news, I see these things, and 55% of Gen X and Gen Z, they all believe that having affairs in the office is fine. It's a good thing. Baby boomers, only 25%, less than half of them think that that's appropriate. Well, see, that's normal. Not the 25% that thought it was okay, because you're not supposed to be doing that anyway. So here he says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. To be weak in faith is, again, to have a conscience that's overly sensitive to things that aren't necessarily wrong. You have to understand what, and of course this gets into the serious study of the Bible. If they're not studying that, they're not going to ever really know right from wrong in a perfect sense that we can get it in the Bible. But again, we are to accept, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. We are not here to argue with people over non-essential elements of the Christian way of life. The controversy in Paul's day was meat sacrificed to idols and also the drinking of alcohol. Those were two big areas. There's still areas of legalism that are in certain places. The Baptists are absolutely categorically against drinking alcohol. They won't tell you drunkenness is a sin. They will say taking a drink is a sin. And so other groups, this matter of meats and all of that, they will abstain from meat because they think it somehow makes them better. But anybody that ever tries to pass off on you the idea that somehow vegetarianism is a spiritual matter is insane. It is not a spiritual matter. Paul goes in Corinthians, he makes this point very well, where he says, I'm neither the better if I eat or the worse if I don't. It's not a spiritual matter. You are not more right with God because you're a vegetarian. In fact, you may be very seriously out of step with God's plan because God incorporated meat into man's diet coming out after the flood, and that's never been rescinded. None of those things that came out of the flood have ever been changed in God's word, beginning with that big matter of capital punishment, which he instituted there. But he also introduced meat into man's diet. So whatever happened in terms of the destruction of the vapor canopy and how it functioned, we certainly know that it functioned in a way that added longevity to these people's lives. But I think there had to be other factors as well. And some might argue, again, this would be the superficial person who doesn't really study the Bible, but they might say, well, hey, look, didn't you notice once he incorporated meat, all the ages went down? So meat's bad. No. That's not why they went down. They didn't go down because of that. They went down because of the dissolution of the vapor canopy. And the world changed dramatically, of course, at the flood. And it's reflected in the ages of those who lived after the flood. So again, if people want to argue about these things, we're not here to argue about them. Some people believe playing cards is a sin. Their conscience is, they're weak in faith. Do they think God is against the cards or the game? God hates playing cards. Well, how's he feel about greeting cards? How about credit cards? Does he just hate playing cards and no other kind of cards? And when you get into these legalisms, it very quickly almost becomes comical because you can see that it doesn't really fit or square with what the scriptures teach. Also here, verse 15, and basically verse 14 is a good one too. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Why? Because he's supposed to listen to his conscience. While the conscience is not an infallible guide, it is a better guide than nothing. And even if his conscience is weak, that's okay. He can outgrow that. That's the good thing. And this is why the strong in faith are encouraged not to be argumentative, not to be judgmental, because recognize that everybody is a work in progress and we're all still just growing believers. No matter how much doctrine we may know or apply, we're all still in that same boat. But if because of food, your brother is hurt. And I think Paul intentionally phrases this way to set up the contrast between something you don't have to do and something he can't help because his conscience is weak. But you don't have to drink or eat in front of him. You can do other things. You can avoid it. And of course, this is what we say. If you're with somebody and they happen to think drinking alcohol is a sin, you're advised as a believer not to drink in front of them. And again, one of the things, the big controversy it was years back, I don't know if it still is. I know it was when I went to Maranatha, and that was this business of holidays. And some pastors made it a bigger deal, I think, than it had to be. But essentially, we recognize two things. There are no special days, and guess what? If you want to celebrate them, it's your business. If you think there's a special day, if you think Christmas is somehow different than every other day of the year, it's not. But if you think it is to you. And that gets into the matter of the conscience and the thinking processes. So whether you celebrate holidays or not, you know, that's entirely up to you. Certain holidays, I don't know that Halloween is conducive to a lot of good things biblically, but being largely based on pagan druid practices. But other than that, Samhain and all that, you know, maybe it's okay. Maybe some of these holidays. You start getting into the history of this. And many of the holidays that are foisted on the world have been foisted on them by the Catholic Church. That they've said, this is a holiday, and so therefore December 25th is the day Jesus is born, even though it's not close. Don't let that bother us. Let's just pick, you know, I don't care when you celebrate my birthday, just as long as you do. Is that anyone's attitude? I don't know that it's the Lord's. Because of your food, your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. So do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And again, obviously, the contrast here is between something highly insignificant and something hugely significant. And that's the believer's Christian life. And then verse 22, the faith which you have. You have it. Have that faith as your own conviction before God. Happy is he, the one blessed, makarios, happy, fortunate, blessed is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So you think through things, you come to sound biblical conclusions, hopefully, that's why we're teaching you the Bible, and then you live off of those things. So the matter, point six here, faith rest, is another term that is used to describe the principle of exhale faith. It deals with faith that is exercised at the point of testing. The terminology expresses that faith rest is the active form of non-meritorious thinking by which the believer simply receives what God has promised in his word. Further, the very term rest that we use with that implies a cessation of labor, that you're not out here wrapped around the axle or trying to solve all this in the energy of the flesh. One of the things I thought about when I was thinking about contentment and these things along these lines, faith rest and all of that. And when Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatever area or whatever condition I find myself, how did he learn it? My suspicion is he learned it the hard way, like most of us learn things, that we have to go through these things. We learn them experientially. I mean, mentally, I can say, yes, God's got everything under control. And his plan is perfect. He's got me right where he wants me until that stoplight changes. And then he doesn't have me where he wants me. So we can quickly, I mean, and it doesn't take but a second to lose your cool. And of course, I think we all know that the testing that we're not passing is probably going to come back, right? If we don't start passing the test, then the test is still going to be there. And then that makes you more miserable if you're not passing it. So the believer is said to faith rest a situation when he refuses to lie on his own wisdom, resources, power, or energy of the flesh, and chooses to rely on the promises and the power of God. And then faith rest is not unique to the church age. It was also the basic system of spirituality in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. And when Paul talked in Romans about the righteousness of faith, It's very possible that that is just simply a genitive of apposition, that when we are walking in faith, this is the righteousness God is looking for, and always has been. Not, I mean, obviously he wants us to apply, I understand that, because of James. So faith rest is, failure to faith rest, rather, the tests of life may result in self-induced misery, and may lead to other sins, such as fear, worry, bitterness, revenge tactics, etc. Genesis 26:7, anything that can result in anger or bitterness can result in revenge, can lead to revenge tactics. Hopefully it doesn't always, but it could. Genesis 26:7, when the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. And, of course, because he was scared, now he lies. Does this work out for him? No. So he looked out and he saw him, the king there, Abimelech. The word Abimelech is probably a title. It may be a proper name, but it just means my father was king. So it's probably a title of the prince, but who knows? Through the window and saw that Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. He says, "Behold, hey, idiot, she certainly is your wife. Why did you say she's my sister?" And he said, "Well, because I was afraid I might die on account of her." And he said, "What is it you've done? If one of people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So he charged all the people, saying, God worked it out for Isaac. But one of the things that becomes pretty evident, and it probably was true of Jacob at some level too, but certainly Abraham and Isaac struggled with fear. That was one of their big things. But I guess if I lived in their world, I'd probably be a lot more fearful too. I don't live in that kind of a world. Also, Exodus 15. Uh, 22 through 24. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And so the people faith rested it. No. This is the opposite of faith rest. The people grumbled at Moses. What shall we drink? Also 16, well, and there's a number of these. Matter of fact, I'm not going to read all these because the first, all these in the Old Testament here, Exodus, the Numbers passage, these are all about the Exodus generation and how they would consistently not faith rest anything. So also, let's see, Luke 22. But all of those are, again, related to that same Luke 22, the Exodus generation, 54 through 62. And here we see Peter doing things. Of course, he swore up and down he would never do this. He told the Lord, "I know these other guys will probably dump you, but I never will." You know, the way he said it, he threw them under the bus and held himself up as the example. And having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, and Peter followed at a distance. And they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, and Peter was sitting among them. It's one thing when you keep some distance between yourself and God's enemies. It's quite another when you go sit down with them. That's a big deal, unfortunately. And the servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, lied. Why? He's scared. Why do people lie? One of the biggest reasons people lie is because they're scared. That's exactly why. So just as Isaac did, just as Abraham had done like his father before him there, and now here Peter. And a little later another saw him and said, "You're one of them too." And he said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was with Jesus, for he is a Galilean." And this isn't the passage. There's a parallel passage that mentions that his dialect gave him away, his accent, or whatever you want to call it there, that the way he spoke told them that he came from a particular area. Although it doesn't say that here, in verse 59 it says, certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. But in his arrogance, God has to kick some of this out of him. And just as he does arrogance in all of us. And so he does. And Peter pays the price. He's pretty unhappy for a while. We don't know how long it took him to get over all this. I don't think when they were out on the seashore in Galilee a week or two later, I don't think Peter was fully over it even by then. When Jesus calls him out, he knows what's going on. And his conscience, I think, still bothers him. 1 Corinthians also, chapter 6. Here's an example of not faith resting things inside the local church. Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? One of the things that we have recourse, but as a general rule, in the local church, and Jesus taught about this, if you can absorb something, if something comes your way that's not good, and it's something that bothers you, if you can absorb it and deal with it and move on, that's the best thing to do. There are going to be things, however, that you can't just absorb. That's things that are going to be deeper than that. And then he says, okay, well, then you go to the person who's where the offense is and talk with them and get it worked out. And then if that doesn't work, take some witnesses. But as a general rule, the first thing is be willing to be wronged. And that's one of the problems. And so he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with the matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? That would be dumb. And I say this to your shame. You ought to be ashamed of this kind of behavior. Paul's intentionally shaming them here because they're not ashamed of it, apparently. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers? But a brother goes to law with a brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. So why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? But on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do it to your brothers. Paul's not impressed with this. So, G, further failure to exercise faith in God and his word brings a certain amount of deserved suffering, which may include divine discipline and divine displeasure and divine discipline. Psalm 95. Six through 11. Come and worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Again, kneeling is an overt expression of inner humility. Bowing down, the same thing. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they'd seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. And said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they will not enter my rest. And that was the phase two rest, Canaan, the promised land. They never got to see it. One way faith rest was expressed in the Old Testament is seen in the concept of waiting on the Lord, which demonstrates faith in his ability to provide what is necessary in terms of deliverance, vindication, etc., whatever the test you may be facing. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. And of course, this keys up with what Paul said there in Romans 12. Do not return evil for evil, insult for insult, and all of that. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. But boy, it's hard on the old ego, isn't it? When you've been wronged and you just know it, and you want your pound of flesh. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. And that's when we have to take the step back, say, okay, God's got this under control. I need to get my anger out of this, whatever frustration and all that I might be facing, and trust him. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. And they will walk and not become weary. And again, as you read this, it seems like it would be the other way around. But a part of the Christian life, when you first get saved, and or you first get on doctrine and you're all excited and all of that, and you're making great spiritual progress because most of the things you haven't heard. It's all brand new. And so it's exciting. That's the mounting up with wings like eagles part. And then as you run this race longer and longer, you don't fly so much anymore. You run. And they will run and not get tired. And then after a while, it's a Christian walk, is it not? I mean, we call it a race, but essentially it's the walk, the day-to-day experience of living the Christian life. And they will walk and they will not become weary. Also, 49:23. Kings will be your guardians. These are millennial passages here, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. And also 64:4. For from the days of old, they have not heard or perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Micah chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. And I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. And this is a part of that waiting expectantly. So conclusions here, point 7, God has chosen faith as the system of thinking to access all the riches of his plan. Since it is not only compatible with grace, but it is equally available to all normal people. All normal people exercise faith all the time. They get up in the morning and exercise faith, and they keep doing it. It's more common than people even think about. And that's one of the things that's ironic when you hear the cosmos and they're sort of critics of Christians. Oh, well, you know, we're people of logic and rationalism, and you just have faith. Like they never exercise faith. Mm-hmm. They're always just logical and rational. No, that's not true. But also those systems, as we pointed out, can't really arrive at the knowledge of God. They may be rational, but that's not how you're going to find God necessarily. While many criticize faith as being foolish or without merit, biblical faith is based on credible persons. First, you look at the types of people who are in the Bible. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. You get into the New Testament, Jesus. Obviously, he was unique. We know that. But the 12 apostles, you get in, and then the types of men we see mentioned in the scriptures, that in cases delivered letters. For instance, Luke wrote one of the book, or three of the books of the Bible, actually. Do we believe Luke is a credible historian? I believe he is. No one's ever proved anything he said historically was wrong. It's been tried. So they're credible persons, historical evidence, eyewitness testimony, and the personal experiences that are documented within the Bible. We don't just base our faith on some nebulous things out there or weird people that we wouldn't trust to save our lives. These are people who are men of integrity, who've lived out all of this, and have found out that the principles of doctrine work. They would give their testimony to that. So the righteous shall live by faith. This includes phase one faith for salvation and phase two faith in the Word of God, which is manifested by application of faith. Hebrews 10:38. And I think this is where he cites that Habakkuk passage. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. D, the Christian way of life is characterized by living according to the faith and the principles of doctrine, and not strictly by what one observes in the temporal realm. If we're walking by sight, well, that changes pretty quickly, frankly. You'll see different things every day. Sometimes you see wildly different things in the course of a few minutes. It just depends. But 2 Corinthians 5:7. And he talks about this in the context, of course, of being of good courage and knowing that while we are here at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We're looking for that permanent house, the structure. We live in a tent, as it were now. This is temporary. The resurrection body is the permanent house, the home for the soul. We are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are of good courage. That's one of the apparent byproducts of walking by faith, is having a good mental attitude about all of this. Well, Jesus both praised the presence and the exercise of faith and rebuked its absence during the incarnation. Matthew 8:10. Again, it appears pretty much at the outset of the ministry, Jesus appeared to do things somewhat haphazardly. I mean, he didn't wait necessarily for people to believe or to make some confession or anything like that. He did a lot of healings and miracles, and we might even say almost indiscriminately. But the longer the ministry went on, the more and more he began to make faith the issue. That you had to exercise faith. He would ask him, do you believe this? Do you believe I can do this? And when they answered in the affirmative, he was fine with that. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. This is, I believe, the centurion there, probably in Capernaum, I think. But at any rate, a centurion needed to be healed, and the Lord said, okay, I'll go heal. And he said, you don't need to go. I know. I understand all this. And I believe you can heal him just by your word here now. You have authority to do so. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to all those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. This Roman centurion puts you all to shame. And that's how important he thought it was. Also 15:28. This is this Syrophoenician woman who wanted her child to be healed. And Jesus said, well, no, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, which was a racial slur and insult towards her. And one might think, well, Jesus would never do that. He did. The dogs was a very common epithet for Gentiles. But she didn't let that deter her. She didn't say, oh, you're a racist. What? Where's this? She responds to him. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the table. You wouldn't deny us that, would you? I may be a dog. And so she handled this very well. And Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Mark 4:40. This is, I believe, when they're headed back across the Sea of Galilee, and the boat was getting swamped. Jesus is asleep, and so they wake him up. "Teacher," verse 38, "do you not care that we are perishing?" "No, I don't. I was trying to rest." Yeah, I wonder if Jesus, like me, you wake him up and he's not very nice about it. I'm not a morning person. And so he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And earlier, I think this may be the one, I'd have to check here, but this may be where he said, "Why are you acting like cowards?" I don't think this is the one. But at any rate, why are you afraid or cowardly is the idea of it. And you can also see Luke 24 there, 24 through 26. So F, those who have exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ will not experience eschatological disappointment. Isaiah 28. And this is, I think, one of the verses that Paul quotes later on. In Romans. Yes, he does. He cites this. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. And he who believes in it will not be," they've translated it here, "disturbed." Some of the other version, disturbed is about what most of them looks like it has here. But ashamed is the way it's translated, I believe, in the New Testament when he uses the Greek. So the negative volition of the many, the refusal to exercise faith, will not affect the positive volition of the few. Romans chapter 3. So the vast majority of the world will not exercise the faith necessary even for salvation, even though this has been plainly taught and revealed throughout the world, throughout history, that there's one Savior. God has one answer, and that's it. There isn't a contingency plan. There isn't a plan B. This is the answer. It's Christ or nothing. Romans 3:3-4. "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" Nope, God's still faithful whether they are or not. "May it never be, meganoito. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be a liar. Just as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." But the fact that people don't believe this doesn't affect the positive believer. He still can have the very same relationship with God. He can be a great son of God and all those other factors. So H, when the believer walks in fellowship with the Lord, faith and faithfulness is one aspect of the fruit produced by God, the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy." Love, joy, peace, actually. "Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." And that's the term, again, pistis, faith. But sometimes that term is used of the one who exercises faith that is faithful. It's used in an objective way. So when one exudes faith as opposed to doubt or unbelief, this encourages others with respect to fighting the good fight. When people exercise faith in the truth and make hard decisions, hard applications, give up certain things, and all of that, faith in God's plan may cost you a job, may cost you relationships, may cost you everything. I mean, that's where we know all this going in, or should. So he says when he wants to come to Rome, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. He's not talking about the spiritual gift you get at salvation, obviously. He's talking about functioning in some undefined way towards them now because he doesn't know what it will be. He doesn't know what the needs will be when he gets there. He doesn't know where they are fully coming from and all of that. So that'll be made plain. So that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And he makes no secret of the fact that they are just as capable of encouraging him with their faith in the truth as he is encouraging them. He believed in mutual ministry, we might say. Also, 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, 7. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. It is through this agency that brings comfort to us when we see that you're standing firm with the truth and that you've exercised confidence in this and are holding to it. They're very happy about that. So those who do not fight the good fight are said, the good fight are said to keep the faith. Paul will use that of himself, of course, as he closes his letter to Timothy. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. He uses several things there and points out, and of course the faith in that context would be to preserve and pass on the apostolic doctrinal grid. That he's kept it, he kept it safe while he had it, and now he has vouchsafed it to Timothy and other men like him. Timothy more especially because this book's to him. And then while those who abandon the fight are said to suffer shipwreck with regard to their faith. That was the two guys mentioned in 1 Timothy there at the end of chapter 1, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Some men, he wants Timothy, okay, to maintain your faith, be faithful, have a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, and there are others that will be mentioned from time to time in the New Testament. So, periodically, each believer should examine himself in the light of the doctrine that has been taught to make certain that one is sound in the faith. 2 Corinthians, this is one, a matter of fact, this is the verse I was alluding to as we began class. 2 Corinthians 13. 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Are you really? Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? And so obviously there's something to be said for periodically asking yourself, hey, am I sound in all of this? Am I holding to the doctrine that I know? Am I compromising it? Am I abandoning it? So there are obviously extremes, differences of, I guess, how much you do something, whether you just occasionally do it or whether you just simply abandon it whole hog. So the pressures of the last days will result in many becoming spiritual casualties. Matthew, you know, I can, when I first got on doctrine and all, I was so excited. You saw all these people and, wow, this is great. These people are all, I thought they were all spiritual giants. Found out some of them weren't. But that's the naivete of the young believer sometimes, you know. Matthew 24:12. And he's talking about specifically the events of the last day and last days. At that time, verse 10, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Oh, we got the world's filled with them now. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And I see that as an issue in my own life. As I watch the lawlessness and the violence and all the things that happen, I find myself sometimes thinking, I just want them dead. Kill the criminals off. Stop coddling murderers. Stop coddling criminals. And they're going to get a big dose of this right quick in D.C. But they're going to have to change the laws there. This idea that 14, 15, 16-year-olds... Do you know that in D.C. their law is that you're considered a juvenile up to the age of 22? No. No, that's stupid. That's liberal woke stupidity is what that is. And that's nonsense. And so these kids, 15, 14, 15, 16, if you follow the news at all, one guy tried to stop him from carjacking a woman and they just beat the daylights out of him. Six or eight of them surrounded him and just beat him until he had a concussion. Those kids need to be, there need to be consequences to this stuff. But the thing is, once the older guys who are going to be charged as adults, they'll use them. This is smart gang movement. Use the younger ones because they're going to get a slap on the hands and sent home. That should come to an end. But our culture will not enforce justice. Even though we have the laws, and then every year, how many laws, new laws, are we deluged with? If we would just enforce the laws we have on the books, that would be good enough. So we have to watch that. That's because of the nature of the times. It's easy to become hardened and cynical and just say, do away with them all. But God doesn't want us to live that way. Also, Philippians 3. For many walk. And this is even in Paul's day, it was already happening. But we know it's gotten worse. Of whom I have told you, often told you, and now tell you even weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetites, their emotions, their ideas, and whose glory is in their shame. Who set their minds on earthly things. That's a lot of believers out there now. That's rampant. Also, 1 Timothy, well, that's the one, I don't need to read it so much. That's the one where the false prophets come in and all of that. And through the demonic doctrine, start foisting these things on the human race. And then Luke 18:8, no doubt Jesus was alluding to this defection from the faith in his rhetorical question about faith. In Luke, and this is one we can ask everybody, Luke 18:8. So he's talking in a deal about prayer and relating things to God and waiting on him. He will ultimately provide the justice that this world so badly needs. But he says in verse 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. These are his elect who cry out to him day and night. He hears these prayers. Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And faith is becoming an increasingly rare commodity in this world. All right, well, we got through that. We got that finished just in the nick of time. So we will be back. You have your notes for the text, and we'll be back in there on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to assemble and fellowship with other believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.